afternoon.
Good afternoon.
This morning I've been burdened, and I have a burden that happens often in the history of God's people. Well, there'll be a trial, and we see this throughout the book of Judges. They would sin, judgment would come, they would undergo foreign occupation, they would repent long enough, and then as soon as the judge would deliver them, then they would go back to sinning. Now, in recent weeks, we've seen a wave of repentance, unprecedented for a lot of years. But I sense people are getting complacent. We had a wonderful revival service. 4 days of revival, preaching of repentance. The Holy Spirit moved mightily. There were healings that happened during the revival. There was an awakening in the hearts of people to draw closer to God. And then after Sunday, I went to a prayer meeting at Revolution Church. Up to 12 churches was there, mighty anointing. People, there was praying, repenting, seeking God, asking God to intervene in the affairs of our nation. And I believe that God has done that. Now, the sermon I'm going to preach today was a sermon that almost got preached during that, but I felt that needed to be held off. I thought some might misinterpret it because the revival was on the home stretch of an election campaign. And it's a priority of our church. We do not give endorsements to candidates. What we do is we preach the full counsel of God. We preach the kingdom of God, including a biblical worldview. And if we have to tell you who to vote for, there's been a failure somewhere.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
But I believe that we are at a providential moment in our country's history. And so this afternoon, I want to talk about this providential moment. And I want to talk about three providential moments that have happened in history. And there's been many more. But I'm going to talk about three cases where there's evidence of God intervening extraordinarily in ways that change the course of nations. I'm going to be talking about Daniel's providential moment. Then I'm going to talk a little bit about George Washington's providential moment. And then I'm going to finish off by talking about this providential moment that we find ourselves in today. Now, for Daniel's providential moment, our text is going to be in the 6th chapter of Daniel. And there's several things. We're going to go through the whole chapter here. We're going to see how Daniel was targeted by the Persian deep state, why he was targeted, and how he endured under fire, and how God provided the victory. But as I go through this, I want to ask you this. Did Daniel win because he was God's anointed, or did he win through faithfulness and repentance? Now, there is a theory about that would have said Daniel won because he was God's anointed. The idea is that God sends anointed people, and if you just line up behind the anointed person, that all is well, with little or no emphasis on repentance. We've seen this throughout history where the Israelites would say, "We have our king, we're good." And we've seen this in recent history, where people would back up a politician and justify their sins because they said, "We have our king. He's God's anointed. All is going to go well," until it didn't. So let's go here. Let's start out in the first verse of Daniel here. And it's in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So right there, Darius is setting up his administration. And of course, the governors were over different provinces, but then the satraps was there to hold the governors to account. Their job was to audit the governors to make sure that there was no stealing going on, to make sure there was no malfeasance going on. In short, to make sure that there doesn't emerge a deep state that's, or a shadow government that's off the rails, that's not answering to the king, that the government is doing what the king needs it to do, and that there's no money bleeding out or under the table activities going on. And in verse 3, this Daniel distinguished himself above all the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So Daniel set himself apart. And it says that he was faithful. And Darius was going to set him because he distinguished himself because an excellent spirit was within him. So we at this fork of these two different interpretations. Was it because Daniel's God's anointed and the rest just followed? Or was it because Daniel was faithful? Let's continue on here. It doesn't end here. Daniel does not continue without opposition. And we're going to find that even already that there was a Persian deep state. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against this Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. The text tells us it was because Daniel was faithful. He walked in faith, he walked in repentance. And because he walked in faith, walked in repentance, God was with him. The anointing of God was with him. God moved through him, and Daniel set himself apart because he pursued excellence. The other governors didn't. And we're seeing here there's already a deep state here. You know, in verse 4 here, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there error or fault found in him. So we see in verse 4, lawfare was happening here. They was looking with a fine-tooth comb, could not find anything. And already there was a deep state because you had this shadowy thing going on that the king didn't know about. And Daniel didn't. They were forming their own clique, and they were doing their own thing. In verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors, advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, will be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So now we see that the faith itself is targeted. They knew the only way they could take Daniel down was the law of his God. So they made a decision. They were going to shake their fist at the God of Daniel. This was their way of responding to the cry, Christ is King, by saying, you're at the wrong rally. And so they concocted this scheme as a complicated way of telling Daniel, you don't belong here. And so they appealed to the pride of the king. And I'm sure they appealed because Darius was not a part of God's people. And I'm sure that satisfied his fleshy idea of nobody prayed to any God or man except to him for 30 days. And so he signs the decree. The trap was set for Daniel. And of course, everybody knew what Daniel was going to do. And what did Daniel do? If we can go to our next slide here in verse 10, we see what Daniel does. We're going to find that he is faithful under fire. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room with the windows open towards Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed the decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captains of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him. So what happened here? Daniel did what was always his custom. Daniel walked in faithfulness and repentance, and part of that was that he had a regular prayer time with God. And he did what he'd always done. He didn't do anything special to make the point. He didn't create an event as a civil disobedience event. To Daniel, this wasn't civil disobedience. He was doing what God called him to do. And he did it knowing what the consequence was going to be. Daniel was aware of the law of the Medes and the Persians. They had a law that once the king signed something, put his seal on it, it could not be altered. What this meant was that even King Darius could not deliver Daniel. The king was bound by the law. And Darius realized what was happening pretty quick. He got the memo pretty quick. He realized that they played a dirty trick. And so he was looking for some loophole, but he could find none. And so as we go into verse 15 here, we're going to go where the enemies of Daniel now decide they're going to cash their big check. Their mouth is watering. They're looking forward. Daniel's going to be thrown into the den of lions. He was going to be ate up, and they was going to be done with him. They thought that they had taken him out through their deep state trick. Verse 15, then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute that the king establishes may be changed. And so they're now calling up the law before the king. They're saying, you have to give this decree. So we read in verse 16 here. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now, as we're going to see later, this king in this early encounter in coming to faith, I don't think that he had faith yet. I think when the king said it at this point, he was hoping that God was going to deliver Daniel. He was highly pleased with Daniel. He saw excellence in Daniel. And maybe even thought about why Daniel had this excellent spirit. Why Daniel pursued excellence and these other people not so much. And I'm sure at this point he's figured out the intrigue, that there were shadow dealings that were going on. But he could not change it. So the king was hoping for God to deliver them. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and the signets of the lords, that his purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. So the king was fasting for Daniel. And it's quite interesting here, because at this point we don't know that Darius is a believer in the God of Daniel. But he's going through this providential moment himself. Not as the one in the line of fire, but as witnessing what's happening here. He's praying, he's fasting, and we're going to see later on he makes a very bold proclamation. But right now he's fasting. The musicians were not brought. He had a sleepless night. He was undergoing his own crisis as Daniel was undergoing his. And with a lot more anxiety than with Daniel. Daniel did not have anxiety. Daniel believed God was going to deliver him. So we now then go to verse 19 here, where we see that God providentially intervened. Now when he had came to the den, or let me go to verse 19 here. Then the king rose early in the morning and went with haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den and cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel, the king spoke saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. So Daniel confirmed to the king that he was alive. And then we're going to see here in verse 22, Daniel explains how this providential moment happened. The forces that were at work in this. He said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me. Because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So we see it's Daniel's faithfulness. He was not spared because he was God's anointed. And we know Daniel had the anointing because in chapter 2, when he gave the dreams, there was a testimony of the Babylonian kings. In their frame of reference, they believed the spirit of the holy gods was within him, which was the only way that they could describe the anointing of the Lord. Daniel was spared. He suffered his providential moments. He faced it. God providentially intervened. And what happens in verse 23 is no less than a coup d'etat. Now when the king was exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. Daniel's faith delivered him. Amen.
Amen.
We've seen faith deliver people in this church, haven't we?
Amen.
It delivered Sister Ann. The doctors gave her no hope.
Amen.
We even got as far as the end of life discussion where they asked me, do you want to bring hospice in? And that was the number one, that was the thing that they pushed more. Some of them pushed more than the others. One doctor wasn't really on that page, and he suggested a third alternative, which I ended up taking. Because I knew hospice was out of the question. I was not doing hospice. I was not prepared to give up on her life. And God delivered her. God delivered Daniel. We had a prayer request early this morning, and God delivered there as well. Pastor Chris was getting set to suffer a migraine. And we prayed, and at the moment that the migraine would have kicked in, God took everything away.
Amen.
God is a healer. He is a deliverer, folks.
Amen.
And he delivered Daniel. And we're going to see here as we go into verse 24, the coup d'etat. Those people who conspired against Daniel are about to become cat food. You know, God has different ways. I don't know if you called humorous, but maybe unusual. Jezebel became dog food in another story. In this story, the Persian deep state becomes cat food. And the king gave the command, and they brought the men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. And let's stop there. I want to talk about that den. We've seen the children's Bibles, and we get this picture of Daniel in the lion's den of just some cave, and there might be 2, 10, maybe 30 or 40. This wasn't just taking a natural pride of lions and putting them in a cage. This was an industrial strength lion's den. There was 120 governors, and then the other two satraps. So there's 122 satraps, governors, 122 who conspired against Daniel. All of them was married. That's 122 times 2, that would be 244. If they had 3 or 4 children apiece, which would be conservative for that era, you're talking about 1,000 people or more committed to the den. And this is what it says it did. They overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. This den could have had over 1,000 lions. This is what God spared Daniel from. Not a few lions, but imagine, you know, falling into a pit and there's hundreds of lions. Or you fall into the snake pit and it's just filled with snakes. And not a one of them touches them. And typically what they would do is that they would starve lions so that they would be eager to eat. They didn't touch Daniel. But when it came to those evildoers, when it came to the Persian deep state, they was dead before they hit the ground. They became cat food. And then as we're going here in verse 25, we see a change in the king's heart. Darius now is making a bold proclamation pointing to faith, which giving glory to the God of Daniel. And this is what he says. King Darius wrote, "To all people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree in every dominion of my kingdom. Men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Cyrus, in the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So we see the coup d'etat. And I just want to talk briefly here about Cyrus. There was a lot of talk in several election cycles past of a certain politician being Cyrus. And I became convinced that a lot of people misunderstood the role of Cyrus here. The role of Cyrus was a post-apocalyptic deliverer. His foreign policy was generating goodwill to the nations that Babylon raped. And so when Persia conquered Babylon, he would do something of goodwill to each of these nations so that they would maintain allegiance to him out of goodwill, thinking of him as a deliverer rather than a conqueror. Even though he was their sovereign, even though it was his kingdom that had authority over them, Cyrus believed that by engendering goodwill, people would stay in their allegiance to his kingdom. And history records that that largely worked. And of course, with Israel, that goodwill meant issuing the decree to rebuilding the temple and making provisions for that and sending. Eventually, Nehemiah would come to the picture. Ezra would come to the picture. But the problem was there was no repentance in America. Very little in 2016. Very little in 2020. America is a nation of sinners. There was sin in the government. Didn't matter which party. Both parties. Filthy. There was sin in the business world. There was sin in the church. There was sin in the church. And so there was no opportunity for anyone to play the role of Cyrus. Judgment needed to happen first. Now, in the context here in Babylonian Persia, before Cyrus could step on the scene, there had to be repentance. And so as Cyrus was stepping on the scene, as that 70 years was coming to a close, and we see this in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to go and read the whole chapter here, but if you go into the first 21, 22 verses, Daniel prays a prayer of repentance. He is repenting on behalf of Israel. Daniel understands that if we're going to have restoration, that there must be repentance. He understood that if for God to send the anointed people, to line up all the anointed people, that we would need for restoration, there needed to be repentance. And so Daniel repents. And then, and only then, does Cyrus step on the scene. Now, Daniel was not the only one to suffer a providential moment or to find himself glorified by that providential moment here. George Washington had his own providential moment. And Washington's providential moment happened on July the 9th, 1755. He had been sick for some time. At this point, he's not General Washington yet. At this point, he's not President of the United States yet. He's not yet known as the father of America. He was a colonel in the British Army, in the colonies. He served under General Braddock. And this was in the context of the French and Indian War. And they were on the way to Fort Duquesne. This is known as the Battle of Monongahela, which turned out to be a complete disaster for the British. Virtually every general and officer was either killed or severely injured. General Braddock, in particular, was killed in this battle. There was one officer, however, who escaped injury. He had a providential moment. It wasn't because he wasn't shot. He was shot six times. Two horses were shot out from under him. And all this while he was sick as a dog going into battle. Because that's what good soldiers do. Even when they're not feeling good, they go into battle. And so this is what Washington did. And this story reverberated throughout the colonies. And the story became well known among the Indians. Now, let me ask you this question here. Was Washington blessed because he was God's anointed? Or because the people walked in repentance? Now, I want you to think about the second great awakening here. Now, the answer of the Indians was that he was God's anointed. 15 years later, the Indian chief of the tribes that was in the battle met up with Washington. And he gave a prophecy that he was going to be the chief of a great nation, that the Great Spirit was upon him. So the idol-worshiping Indians, the animistic Indians who didn't know the Lord, were saying he was God's anointed. Was he God's anointed? Maybe. But They did turn on that. We're going to see in Washington's eyes, in the eyes of people in the colonies, not so much. This was in the context of the Second Great Awakening that was happening just 15 years before Jonathan Edwards. This was almost to the day, I believe. I believe it was July the 8th, 1741, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So this is 14 years almost to the day that he preached that sermon that drew great revival. And Whitfield was also marching through proclaiming the gospel. The pastors who were preaching repentance were on the march, and the people were listening, and they were repenting. The pulpits of America was hot with the message of repentance. The pews of America was hot with people repenting of their sins, walking in repentance. George Washington's providential moment did not turn because he was God's anointed, though he may have been. It turned because the pastors preached repentance, and the people walked in repentance. And this became a turning point, and the rest is history. George Washington ends up being General Washington in the Continental Army, who defeats the British using the Indians' methods of warfare that he learned. And I can go on to stories there. I don't want to get bogged down on all the stories, but the providential moments continued because the people were walking in repentance. The United States of America rose to be a powerful nation. And before we leave George Washington here, I would like to just read the letter, and if you could go to the next slide, Robbie, there we go. This will be the letter. This is what he wrote to his brother Jack. This is his account on what happened and why he believed that it happened. He says, "Dear Jack, as I have heard since my arrival at this place, such a circumstantial accounting of my death and dying speech, I take this early opportunity to contradict both and assure you that I now exist and appear in the land of the living by the miraculous care of Providence that protected me beyond all human expectation. I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, and yet escaped unhurt. We have been most scandalously beaten by a trifling body of men, but fatigue and want of time prevents me from giving any of the details till I have the happiness of seeing you at home, which I now most ardently wish for. Since we are drove in thus far, a weak and feeble state of health obliges me to halt here for 2 or 3 days to recover a little strength, that I may thereby be enabled to proceed homeward with more ease, that I may expect to see you there Saturday or Sunday. I am, dear Jack, your most affectionate brother." Amen. And I'm hoping you're seeing a pattern here. Before we leave off of George Washington, it was God's grace. Trials come, setbacks come, the people repent, and God raises up leaders. Now it's interesting that we have a very similar replay of this event happening not too long ago. On July the 13th, 2024, which, by the way, is the same week in July as George Washington's, about 40 miles from George Washington's providential moment, another providential moment happened with President Donald Trump. And this was why I was hesitant to preach this before the election, because I don't want people to go and take away and say, "Hey, you're endorsing Trump." This isn't the purpose of that at all. And when I did my analysis, I was quite hesitant to draw too many conclusions. But when I went and did an analysis, Pastor Chris did his own analysis. We even had, what, a two-hour conversation on the phone where we discussed the details of the ballistics. Others did an analysis. And of course, during that assassination attempt, you know, right at the moment that he fired, and it was 0.31 hundredths of a second, Donald Trump turned his head and then he bobbled. Precisely at the moment. And a shot that would have been a kill shot ended up being an ear shot. The timing was so surprised, not only could Donald Trump have not evaded it, thinking, oh, I see a gunman, I'm going to do this. He couldn't have done it. Not enough time. And there was not enough time for those who would want to say this was staged. They could not have staged this. Not possible, not feasible. The only feasible account was that God decided at that moment, he's not going to die. So the Lord turns his head, and he turns it precisely so, and what would have been a kill shot right there ended up being an ear shot. There was a providential moment. I believe not just for him, but our country. We are at a providential moment. We're at a fork in the road. And the fork in the road is deeper than just who gets into office. We can elect the right people into office, and if we think we have our king and we go back to our sinning, America's doomed. In fact, we might be worse off than had the wrong guy got in. Already after the election, I'm hearing people say, we have our king. Carry on. One post proclaimed that Trump was God's anointed, proclaimed he was more than a man. Essentially said he was an ascended master. They didn't use the words, but he might as well have. And then another post that said that he should rule as a king. Folks, I hope no one in the hearing of this ever goes down that route. But what I can tell you, you know, concerning, you know, does God move because the anointed shows up? Or does God move because people repent? Now, in 2016, when Trump showed up, there were many who proclaimed he was Cyrus, when he could not have been Cyrus. There was no massive move to repent going on. After he got elected, when things went down, I saw people who were supposed to be men of God not preaching the word, but putting on the political hat when it came to those in power doing sinful things, including lowballing serious sins such as adultery. Then in the 2016 election, a whole bunch of NAR prophets prophesied falsely that Trump was going to be in office in 2020. And it doesn't matter whether Biden came in through the cheat or whether Biden was lawfully duly elected. They uttered prophecies that Trump would serve that second term. Everybody, including those prophets, understood that they meant 2020, only for it not to happen. What do you think happened? This is what I believe happened. God allowed the world to go to hell in a handbasket. The world was on fire. A whole sequence of events happened that on one hand looked like World War III was about to happen. Another, the Great Depression was about to happen. The world was falling apart. And so then we have our other election come around. And I think some people are confused about what the end game is. The end game is not getting your party into power, though God can use that. The end game is not getting the right people in power, though a nation is blessed when the righteous are in authority, and the nation grows when the wicked rule. This election turned on people repenting because there was an unprecedented move towards prayer and repentance in the final days of the election. People were on their knees before God praying. It was not the false prophets that turned the election. It was the pastors who preached repentance and the people who followed through with repentance. Folks, we cannot stop repenting.
Amen.
We must dissuade ourselves of this notion that we got our king. We're good to go. Let's go back and do the things that we were doing. We can't go back to do those things we were doing. We have to move forward. We must continue to walk in repentance. You know, if you can go to our next slide, Robbie, here. There's a process in these providential moments. There's a pattern here in these. The first one is that God allows or decrees judgments and trials. In the case of Daniel, he went to the lion's den. In the case of George Washington, he went sick as a dog into a battle where all of his fellow officers were killed or injured, with him being the only one not to be injured, in spite of the fact he was sick as a dog. Then there goes out a call towards prayer and repentance. You know, now I think in our modern providential moment, the judgment was allowing the world to go to hell in a handbasket these last years. There goes out the call towards prayer and repentance. In the case of Daniel, he walked in repentance. He was by that window towards Jerusalem every day praying to God and did not stop that. He lived in repentance. In the case of George Washington, it was the second great awakening that was ongoing. And I believe today things turned out because there were people who took 2 Chronicles 7:12 to 14 seriously. Then God raises up deliverance, distributing the anointing and any other powers he alone sees fit. And I've got news for you folks. The bulk of the anointing is going to the church. There are sometimes cases where God raises up extraordinary leaders. Sometimes things happen that require someone to move the police power of the state. Israel's restoration at one point required that Cyrus sign a decree. But the bulk of the heavy lifting was God's prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers. And I believe the bulk of the work in this revival is not going to be what happens in Washington, but what happens in the church. Are we going to walk in repentance, or are we going to get complacent saying, we have our king?
Repentance, O Lord.
Yes. And I don't have this in the slide. You can go just to our pick slide there. But I want to read, this is in 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter. Now, the Israelites had asked for a king, and it displeased Samuel. The Lord told Samuel, it's because they rejected me. They have the mindset so many of us have. If we have our human king, we're good to go. If I can just line up under God's anointed, I'm free to go. I can live my life the way I want. The anointed will take me as long as I'm in alignment with God's anointed. And we're about to find out that's not how God works. Apostolic alignment is a false NAR doctrine that can be disproven from Ephesians. Now, they would have us believe that God sent some to be apostles, and apostles then give some to be prophets, and then prophets give some to be evangelists, and then the evangelists give some to be pastors and teachers, and it's the idea that everyone is just lined up in this hierarchy. But if you read that text, that's not what it says at all. Who does the giving? God does the giving. The pastor and the teacher is just as anointed. of God as the apostle. They have different roles, but they are all sent by God. Their ministries are all justified by God, and what matters is that we are in alignment with Christ, which is done through repentance. But Samuel's given one last warning here as King Saul's being inaugurated. It's in chapter 12 here, verses 24 and 25. He says this, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." We should do the same. We could have been going down a road where Christians would be persecuted in America. In verse 25, "But if you still do wickedly, you will," or let me rephrase it, "if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." We need to, as I close, we need to take that as a warning. If we don't continue to walk in repentance, God can take us away. He can take away the president. In fact, it's easier to take away a president than a king. There are several pathways that could happen before January the 20th. On December the 7th, an event could happen when the Electoral College meets in the state capitals, and suddenly we find ourselves in a different landscape. It could happen on January the 6th, when Congress meets. That could go sideways. Any of a number of things can happen. We don't know if we're going to if we have the next day. God raises up kings; He deposes kings. So, for those who are jubilant about the election, thank God. But continue to walk in repentance. For those who are distressed about the election, still thank God. Continue to walk in repentance. Realize as Christ has you, it's repentance that will carry the day. And by all means, we should extend the olive branch of peace to our brothers that are on the other side. God calls us to peace. He calls us to de-escalate whenever possible without compromising fundamental principles.
Blessed are the peacemakers.
Blessed are the peacemakers. The work is not done. Our country has tough times ahead.
Amen.
And frankly, I'm concerned. I'm seeing posts on social media that distress me somewhat. And I can almost understand why Pastor Chris just stays off of it altogether. I'm seeing good people, because they are so distressed, they are so triggered, and sadly not centered in Christ, though some of them claim to be Christian. They're not centered in Christ. And they're making posts of escalation, because they believe that democracy is about over with. They believe that we're in imminent danger of totalitarianism, and they're just biting their nails and gearing up to think in ways that lead to atrocities. What happens if you think that we've just elected someone who's literally going to become Hitler, and that the Nazi Holocaust could happen at any day now? And if you're not centered on Christ and you become unhinged, and then one day somebody decides that the best way to put a stop to it is to lob or load. Or they're cheering on when the military says that they're wanting to strategize how to respond to orders given. when there's already a protocol for how to respond to the orders of the president. There's some, and we saw this last time, there was some on the right that was hoping for the military to sweep in and intervene. I hope that never happens.
Amen.
What, no matter who wins, if the military ever intervenes in an election, we don't have a free country anymore.
Amen. Preach it.
If we allow ourselves to be ruled by fear, we won't have a free country anymore. If we allow ourselves to be ruled by fear, by hate, by anger, we're down a path of destruction. We must walk in repentance for our God. We must walk in love towards our God and love towards others, including those on the other side. Now, I'm not suggesting you don't defend yourself if they come in boots on the ground, locked and loaded, and they're wanting to hurt you. But don't fall into the trap of thinking everyone on the other side is the enemy. What does the Bible say is our enemy? It's not flesh and blood, but it's powers, it's principalities. And our enemy is the devil, the great enemy of both God and man.
Amen.
That is our enemy.
Amen. Preach it.
And so my call is to continue to walk in repentance. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask for your anointing to come to this country to move people towards repentance, towards continuing to walk in repentance. Lord, we ask that people not listen to these false prophets that say, well, you now have your king, you're good to go. But that they listen to the pastors who preach repentance. Lord, you brought forth a place in the road, a place that has potential for greatness, but it has potential for disaster. And it all hinges on whether we will continue in repentance. Lord, we ask for you to give an anointing on the pastors that preach repentance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.